Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Every now and then I will be in my office or somewhere and I will notice a little bee or a wasp or some kind of flying insect, maybe in some cases even a little bird, that is trying to get through a clear glass window. And it flies into the window and it bounces off, and it flies into the window and it bounces off, and it flies into the window and it bounces off, and it sometimes in a very quick and repetitive motion. And as I watch that fly, I think to myself, well, it doesn't understand, I mean, as far as insects understand things, it doesn't understand what's going on. I mean, here's this little creature that as it looks out the clear, it sees the world. It sees trees, it sees grass, it sees a place it wants to go to. And it decides to go forward to reach those things. But as it goes there, it hits this invisible barrier. And it bounces. And since you don't know something invisible is still there, you try again. And maybe the invisible thing disappeared since you last bashed into it. So you try again. You try again, and you try again, and you know no other thing except to keep going, because this invisible thing is there or it isn't there, you don't know, but you keep bouncing into it. And very often the insect or the creature will just battle against this invisible barrier that's very real and very present, but they don't understand it, and sometimes they just kill themselves while doing it. You know, a lot of people are like those insects and those birds. As you watch their lives, you see them doing precisely the same thing. They see the life they want. They see the freedom that's before them. They see the choices they want to make. And so they rush full steam ahead into it to get it. And they bounce off something that injures them. And it gives them a bleeding nose and it gives them a black eye. And having run smack into it, it hurts, but they tell themselves, well, there's nothing there. So they try again. And their friends tell them the same things. No, there is no barrier there. So they redouble their efforts, they push ahead as fast as possible, and they bang into it again. And if you could take a human being's life over however long he or she lives, and perhaps watch it in just a few seconds, it would look very much like that insect. You'd see this banging, 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 going back, banging, 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 going back until eventually a collapse. What is the very real thing? What is that very real presence that seems so invisible to us, which so many humans bang their noses against and pretend isn't there? It's this thing called authority. God has built this world with this piece of glass that's there, which sinners pretend isn't there, called authority. I don't mean that God has just put people into positions of authority. I mean, God has designed the world in such a way that authority is part of the fabric of reality. It's part of the DNA structure of the universe you live in. And you can no more get past authority or no more just get away from it than that insect can pretend the glass isn't there. And I don't need to tell you that we live in a world where authority is just ridiculed. It's regarded cynically and suspiciously. You have these scream anthems like, we aren't going to take it anymore. You have parents who are in television programs, they vilified if they ever exercise authority. Parents mustn't correct anymore. Governments mustn't rule their citizens. They must just really be kind of, you know, this organizational body that helps things to keep going for us. Pastors mustn't be direct with God's word. Managers mustn't tell their employees what to do. And if you haven't noticed, being anti-authority is pretty glamorous today. It's a hero. You're the brave heart of our era. But a little bit of common sense tells us that if the world has no authority, it descends into chaos. And can I say this? Only temporarily. Chaos is always temporary. Because coming out of the chaos is always a very strong single leader, a dictator. Think Third Reich. Think Hitler, think Mussolini. Well, Solomon wants us to have the right view of authority. He doesn't want us to be those insects that are pretending it doesn't exist and pretending, yep, my whole life is just in front of me, there's just freedom, if I can just go forward, if I just spread my wings, I'll have it. Solomon says, no, that's not the case. And as you know, he's no longer arguing in this book. He's no longer trying to get you to believe that fearing God is the best way to live. He's done doing that. He's now showing you what it looks like. What does it look like to be a God-fearing person in a sin-cursed world? And as we've seen, he's talked about wisdom, he's talked about death, and now he's going to talk about authority. It's such an integral part of life that he's not going to let you get away with it. He wants you and I to have a right view of authority. So he's going to do three things. First, he's going to show us how authority is abused. Just the cold, hard facts. Second, he's going to show you how you need to respond to authority in your life, even when it's wrong. And third, he's going to want us to submit to the ultimate authority. Let's look at the first thing, that authority is often abused. Look at Ecclesiastes 8 and look again verse 9. He says this, "All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There's a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Here Solomon describes men who rule others in a way that hurts them, the oppressive ruler. Verse 10, if you look down at it, it looks a little bit difficult, a little bit hard to understand. The Hebrew is one of the hardest verses in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. But essentially, more than likely, what verse 10 is saying is that the wicked who are going in and out of the holy place in the city end up with an honorable burial. When there's wicked rulers, ungodly people are honored. And you have these big ceremonies and these big memorial services for people who are evil. That seems to be the idea here. And the thought goes on in verse 11. Because the sentence is not executed speedily, when crime is not punished speedily, what do criminals do? Hey, you live in South Africa, you know the answer. When crime is not speedily punished, it multiplies. Right? Verse 14 gives us the sad reality. Look at verse 14. "There's a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. This also is vanity." Good people experience things that should happen to criminals. And criminals experience things that should happen to good people. Does that sound like the world you live in? Right? He's just reporting reality. He's saying authority is abused. Look at verse 15. Sorry, chapter 7, verse 15. Just turn back one chapter. Same idea. I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There's a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Now, he's not condoning this. He's just reporting it. He's saying this is the world you live in. This is what it's like to live in a world where authority is abused, where unjust men are in places of power. You know, if we lived in a different time, I might have to illustrate this to you. But I really don't. I mean, just open the newspaper. You know, watch the news. Turn on the TV. Look around you. This is the world we live in. Look at chapter 10 and verse 5. He talks a little bit further about abused authority. Chapter 10, verse 5. "There is an evil I've seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly or foolishness is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I've seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants." Sometimes you have fools and incompetent people in positions of authority. You're looking at me shocked. No. Sometimes the manager knows less than his subordinate. Sometimes the governmental ruler has less skill than the citizens. And it's in many ways an abuse. There's something wrong with it. Solomon's just reporting that reality. There's no rose-tinted glasses here. Look at verse 16 of the same chapter, 10 verse 16. "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is a son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness the building decays, and through idleness of hands the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything." What's he saying? Sometimes the rulers are just plain lazy and negligent. Sometimes they're corrupt. They're self-indulgent. They use their position to line their own pockets. That's all they're doing. And you know, we needn't stop at just mere governmental authority. There are many husbands who are abusive, neglectful, unfaithful, lazy. There are many parents who are cruel, immature, unjust, lazy, hypocritical. There are many managers and business owners who are tyrannical, greedy, cutthroat, impossible. And so we could go down the line and look at every authority structure in our lives. We could think of policemen and traffic officers, Supreme Court justices, magistrates, school teachers, tax officials, sports coaches, so on and so on. The list would go on. Authority is everywhere you turn, everywhere you look. Authority is being abused. So what do we do? Maybe if we took a vote right now, our first response would be, well, if the authority is evil, we don't have to obey it, right? I mean, they've messed up. In other words, if the authority is bad, dispense with the authority. Well, not so fast. You see, one thing you've got to grasp is that God makes a distinction in his mind between the office of authority and that person's use of authority. You have to grasp that. And you can be justly angry at how a human being is using their authority, but that doesn't mean you can wipe authority off the map. Look at Romans chapter 13 for a moment. Keep your hand in Ecclesiastes, but go to Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 1. Paul says this: let every soul be subject to the governing authority. Now here comes the reason. Look at this. The first word in the next sentence is for. Ground. Here's the reason. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who sets himself up as an authority is appointed by God. But the authority structures that God has put in place are appointed by him. Husbands, parents, governments, managers. And the fundamental fact is this: if you oppose the authority structure itself, guess who you're opposing? So how do we live in a world where the authorities that we're going to face are almost always going to be imperfect at best, and sometimes, at worst, crooked, perverse? Well, that leads us to Solomon's next point about authority, which is this: respond to rulers with wisdom. Go back to Ecclesiastes and look at chapter 8 again. Here's the response to rulers. Yeah, there's the fact of abused authority, but here's the response. Ecclesiastes 8, look at verse 2. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. That probably means in ancient Israel there was a national oath they swore of fidelity to the king. So he says, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 3. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there's power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? So what's the counsel here? Submit to your earthly authorities as far as is possible. Solomon says it is unwise for you to oppose duly appointed authority. In the scripture we just read in Romans 13, he goes on to say, therefore whosoever resists the ordinance of God resists God and bring judgment on themselves. So what does that apply to? Well, not just government. Throughout scripture you've got a commands of submission that apply to all of us. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit your husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6:5, servants, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh. Hebrews 13:17, speaking to church members, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls. All of us have got to submit to authority at different points in our lives. And you know what? At some point, that authority is going to get it wrong. And what are you going to do? Are you going to say authority shouldn't be there? Or are you going to submit as far as is possible unto the Lord? And you know what? Here's where it gets a little bit harder. Look at chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes. It says, "Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter." What's he saying? He's saying, well, it's not good enough to just say, yeah, I'll obey the king, but as you walk away, you just watch, if I ever get him alone in a room. He's saying, no, if you go ahead and you grumble and you complain and you curse the king in your heart, you haven't submitted. See, to submit in action while rebelling in attitude is not really submission. It's like what Jim Berg talks about in that series where he says the little girl who was told to sit down, she says, well, I might be sitting down in my body, but I'm standing up in my heart. So Solomon says, you know, the authorities that God places in your life, don't grumble, don't murmur, don't hate them in your heart, don't wish evil upon them. He says, even your evil thoughts about your authorities have a way of coming out. True? Look in verse 4. He says, chapter 10, verse 4, "If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses." He says, don't get angry, don't get rebellious, don't storm out the room when somebody above you doesn't give you your way or says something you don't like. Well, now comes the big question, which hopefully you're thinking. What do you do then if the authority in your life gives you something unreasonable to do or gives you a command which seems to be unwise or foolish? Well, in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 5 to 7, we see something of the answer. The verses can seem obscure, but just look at them closely and you'll see some of the wisdom there. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 5, speaking about obeying the king, "He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful." So you must submit. "And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment." What do you think that means? There's a time and there's a place to raise your objection. Verse 6. "Because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur?" What's he saying? He says there's a time and a place for everything. There's a time to make an appeal with that authority in your life. There's a time to say, look, I don't think this is the way to do it. There's a time to also accept unjust treatment and suffering as being in the will of God. There's a time to respectfully challenge a decision, and there's a time to accept it. There's a time to flee from ungodly authority, and there's a time to stay. You say, well, when is that time? Well, that would be a study in itself. But just think of some of the examples that you've probably read in the Bible. Think about Nathan. Remember the prophet Nathan is here to approach David? I mean, this is the king, and the king has sinned grievously. What are you going to say? Think of how wise he was. Tells the parable about sheep. You know, he kind of knew David had a leaning towards liking from his shepherd youth. Tells a parable about sheep, draws him out until eventually David can't escape. Or when the tables were turned and David was the aggressor and there was Abigail. Remember that? David was going to go in and slaughter all these men who just treated him unjustly. And Abigail went in and so wisely said, "My Lord, just remember that when you get on the throne, you don't want blood on your sword unjustly." Wasn't that wise? It was an appeal against authority. Think about David. When he dealt with Saul, there was Saul throwing javelins against him and trying to pin him to the wall. And how did he typically treat Saul? Even when he had the opportunity to kill him, he said, "God forbid that I should slay the Lord's anointed." Do you understand what's going on in those examples? You know what all those people had in common? They respected the position, but sometimes challenged the decision. They were able to make a distinction in their mind between God's will being fulfilled in that person being in that position and God's will being violated in that person's decisions. They could keep it separate. And so whether it be a husband, whether it be a manager, a parent, a boss, a governmental law or an official, you must recognize that God has given that individual a right to be in that position. And therefore God expects you for the most part to submit to their decisions, except where their decisions violate God's word. When it does violate God's word, you oppose the decision without rebelling against the position. You know, isn't it possible to do that? It's possible to say, to make a gracious appeal, to say, you know what, I respect your authority, and more than anything, I want to obey you. But in this particular area, what you're asking me to do is wrong, and I can't do it. And I'm going to have to abstain. I need to step back. And to do that, you need to realize, yes, all human authority is limited. That's what he says in verse 8. Look at Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8. He says this, "No one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit." In other words, no authority has ultimate power over life and death. No one has power in the day of death. There's no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given over to it. Right? The human authority is limited in what it can do. So should bad decisions be challenged? Absolutely. Is that something different from trying to oppose and overthrow the authority structure itself? Yes. How could these people I've just mentioned submit to authority on earth, even when it is so imperfect, so corrupt, so misguided? One way, when they realized God is my ultimate authority. God is the ultimate one I submit to. And the idea in that second part of the verse seems to be people can't take a holiday from battle, and so evildoers can't walk away from ultimate authority. And that's where all of this leads to the third point, which is this. Look in verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 8. Here's where it all climaxes. Look at verse 12. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God." What does that mean, the one who fears God? Well, as we've seen, it's someone who's in a relationship with God. And as I've often said from this pulpit, the nature of what you love determines the kind of love. You don't love an ice cream the way you love a dog. And you don't love a dog the way you love your cousin. And who or what you are loving determines the kind of love. Now, when you're in a relationship with the Almighty Sovereign of the universe, what kind of love do you think that will be? It'll be a submissive love, won't it? And the fear of the Lord is a loving submission to His will. Hey, the last verse of Ecclesiastes puts the two together. Look at the second last verse of the book, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. They go together. Submission. God must be your ultimate authority. Listen, it is a religion foreign to the Bible that pits loving God and obeying God as opposites. It is a religion foreign to the Bible that makes submission to the Lordship of Jesus somehow opposite or hostile to the concept of grace. The gospel of grace, listen to me, is just this. You're born a rebel. And from before you can speak, you're rebelling against authority. You rebel against your parents' ways. You want your own way against your parents. You rebel against your school teachers. You rebel against your church leaders. You rebel against managers and employers. You rebel against government laws. You rebel sometimes in the family against why husband and so on. Your whole life is about making life work your own way and living it according to your own rules. And while you're facing the opposite way from God, this is the gospel. The all-sovereign, almighty God reaches round, spins you around, and says, "I will offer you clemency. I will forgive you. I will forgive you your rebellion because I died for it. I paid the punishment for your rebellion. And I will offer you my life in place so that you have merit before me. And if you will just accept that, if you will turn, you will have that. But listen, you must surrender. You must drop your weapons. You must stop insisting upon your own way. You cannot continue your life of selfishness and lawlessness. If you come to me and submit and receive me, you can take your place as a joyful subject under me. That's the gospel. We just read earlier today in Romans 14, no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. For if we live, we live unto the Lord, and if we die, we die unto the Lord. For to this end, this reason, Christ both died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of the living. I want you to understand, to a believer, the Lordship of Jesus is a precious doctrine. It should be to you. You know, I'm really happy to tell you that somebody else guides my life. I'm glad to tell you that, you know, as much as all the stuff, now I'm a captain of my own soul. No, I'll be the first to tell you that I will make a train wreck of my life apart from a Lord, apart from a shepherd. And the particular shepherd and Lord and King I have is the wisest and most gracious and kindest Lord you could imagine. When you serve him, you don't want to leave his house. You don't want to leave wiping the floor for him. He's that kind of master. And so I gladly take my place under his yoke, for it is easy and it is light. Listen, the problem with legalism, if you've been in Christian circles long enough, you've heard that word a lot. The problem with legalism is not that it calls for obedience. The problem with legalism is the master that you serve. The problem with legalism is the master it calls you to serve is the impersonal master of a set of standards. And that will never satisfy you. You're serving this impersonal master, or perhaps you're even serving your own pride, which is never satisfied. Or perhaps you're serving the fickle god of man-pleasing. And because those gods are no gods, what does Jesus say about them? They are broken cisterns that can hold no water. But if God, as we've been seeing, is your ultimate satisfaction, if he alone is the one you seek, then your obedience is to a loving master, and there's grace, and the yoke is easy, and the burden is light. And here's where it all comes together. The person who is deeply submitted to the Lord has no problem with authority in the rest of his or her life. If you've settled the big issue of am I submitted to my Creator, submitting to my husband, submitting to my parents, submitting to my employer, submitting to my pastor, submitting to my government becomes a secondary issue. You know what? It gives all of your submission a goal. I submit to this because it's part of submitting to the Lord. You know, some people are really hard to submit to. You notice that? Really hard to submit to. How do you submit to them? With a good attitude. When the one you really are submitting to is Jesus Christ, your precious Lord. And you can almost say, you know what? If this just terminated with you, I mean, I'd be out of here in a second. But my Lord is the Lord, and he placed you in that position, and I'll respect your position, and I'll do this, even though you said it to me in such a horrible way, I'm going to do it because I love him. And I'm going to obey from the heart. Only Christians can do that. And you know what happens when they do start to do that? The world starts to notice and says, how's that work? Why do you have such a cheerful attitude? How can you stay in that marriage? How can you submit to that situation? Why aren't you grumbling about the government every day? And you know what kind of life you start to have when you're not fighting against the structure of the universe? A joyful life. So he says in chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes, look again as he finishes this very chapter. Chapter 8, as he's just been speaking about the wickedness and the authority and submitting to it. Verse 15, so I commended enjoyment, because a man is nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, and for this all will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. This is not hedonism, it's not unbridled celebration of my own desires. This is when I'm in submission to God, when he is my Lord, I can enjoy life. So when you're chafing against all kinds of authorities in your life, do some tests. Number one, what is my submission to Christ like? Have I acknowledged His sovereign lordship over my whole life? And have I discerned the difference between the office of authority, which God requires submission to, and the imperfect and maybe even sinful exercise of that authority, which requires different responses at different times? Have I joyfully accepted authority as part of God's design? You know, God has wired this world to work around authority and submission. And the most fundamental thing you can do, I don't know who I'm talking to when I say this, but the most fundamental thing you can do is firstly to recognize your rebellion against the Most High God. You were made and placed in a universe made by God. You didn't choose to be born any more than you chose your birthday. You can't change that. You can't change the universe you're in. You can't create your reality. You can't make it up as you go along. You didn't choose your height. You didn't choose your eye color. And you can no more fight against the fact that He owns the universe and you ought to be in submission to Him than that insect can take away the glass. You can pretend. You can say, well, there's nothing there. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. And the pain and the suffering in your life will keep showing that you're wrong. And you can keep redoubling your efforts and insist there's no limitations to your life, but you'll keep hitting something that you claim isn't there, and it's God's authority. And eventually, if you keep on insisting to live life independently of God, like that insect or that bird, you will collapse, exhausted. You know what it starts with? It starts with submitting to the authority of His loving Son, who is forever the Lord of creation. And it starts by saying, Lord, I'm not a sun, I'm a planet. And You are the sun. You're the center. My life is meant to revolve around You. And from there, from that place of salvation, you go on to acknowledge that God has delegated authority in life. You're not going to kick against it or destroy it. You're not going to rage against it or pretend they aren't there. You can submit joyfully to authority in life, knowing that God has placed it there. So the call this morning is to all of us. Maybe there's some who've just never submitted to Christ at all, or you've thought that you have, but your whole life is still just completely lived for self. And maybe you firstly need to get that straight. It's one thing to say, you know, Jesus is Lord is a cliche. It's another thing, as He said, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? To be in a relationship with Him. And then second, look at the authorities in your life and how are you responding to them? Because that's like a thermometer. If I hate authority in the human realm, I probably hate it in the spiritual realm. Can we submit to authority? Yep. Don't be that insect. Make it right with the Lord today. Let's pray.